Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. In the email this week, I said we're going to take verses 1 through 10, but as I looked at things, I decided to go all the way to verse 18 to get the whole picture of the resurrection. So we're going to read verses 1 to 18. John's account of the resurrection is longer than any of the others. So we have a lot of material to cover here, but I thought it would be good for us to get this all at once to hear how John's relaying these events to us. So follow along with me as I read John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We thank you for being our God. We thank you, God, that you have called us your children. You've called Jesus our brother. What a marvel that is to us. And so as your children now, we come eager and hungry. We need you to feed us by your word, for you to take these good and powerful true words and by your Holy Spirit take them and feed us, grow us up, change us, that we might be more and more like your son Jesus. We need that today. We need you to do the work that only you can do. So please come now working mightily, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus deserves it. And he has bought this for us. And in him, we stand before you justified and your child. So God, we pray now for the sake of your son Jesus, by the power of your spirit, come and work. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we ended with the seeming failure of Jesus. No miracle saved him from the cross, and as yet no one understood the cross itself was the miracle. His dead body was wrapped up and spices were put on it. He was put in a tomb, respected and honored by Joseph and Nicodemus, but dead. No one was looking to Jesus for hope anymore. Even the most faithful thought maybe God would be doing something else, but not through Jesus. That was done. We like to say, well, there's life, there's hope. Well, there was no life with Jesus. And for them, they felt there was no more hope. The tragic Friday came to an end with Jesus in the tomb. The Saturday was silent, the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And then we have a new morning. And John begins in the dark. John, throughout the gospel, does a lot with light and dark. Jesus is the light, the world is the darkness. The light's breaking in. The world loves the darkness. Nicodemus's story, remember in John 3, begins in the dark. In John 19, it ends, him in the light. It's a lot of light and dark in John. And so he begins his resurrection narrative in the dark. The transition from dark to light is suggestive, from night to day, from death to life. But as with any dawn, it takes a little bit of time for things to become clear. The pre-dawn light is faint. It's hard to see what's going on, but it steadily grows brighter. And that's what we see in the resurrection. We're starting to see. The light's getting brighter, but it starts with sorrow and confusion. They don't know what's going on. It ends with faith and obedience. The tomb is empty. Something has happened, and it's becoming clear. Life is won. Into the confusion comes light and life and purpose, and this changes everything. The tomb is empty. So Jesus keeps asking Mary, why are you weeping? The tomb is empty. Why are you weeping? There are two scenes for us this morning. The first one focuses on Peter and John. Mary's there too, but Peter and John are the focal point. There, they play the larger role. The second one is Mary, seeing the angels and Jesus. And John here is bringing us along in the narrative. We get the perspective of the disciples. We're not getting Jesus' perspective right now. We get to see what the disciples went through as they went through the confusion and sorrow as they started to understand what was going on. And we feel the sorrow of Mary. And finally, the great relief and amazement as we see Jesus alive. Dawn is breaking. A new age has come. The resurrection is the validation of Jesus. His offering was accepted by God. His work was done. And this new reality shapes our Christian faith. Now, a few weeks ago, we had Easter, and we did the theological big picture of resurrection. That's great. So what we're doing today is focusing on the narrative. The Holy Spirit gave us these stories of these people and how they're impacted by Christ being raised from the dead. And that's what we're going to really focus on, the narrative story here of this resurrection. Before we jump into narrative, the resurrection is recorded in all four Gospels. It's all there. And because it's in all four, there's significant variation in the narrative. The number of women, the number of angels, what's being said. Does Mary go to the tomb once or twice? For some of those differences, they're pretty easy if you think about it. You can see how it's different. You know, if one writer is talking about one angel speaking and another writer is talking about he saw two angels, well, that's fine. You see two angels, but one spoke. You're just talking about it differently. Was it Mary or Mary and other women? Well, again, that's just his perspective. What do you want to emphasize? If Mary Magdalene's in all of them, but so what are you emphasizing? This is how they wrote. We shouldn't get upset about that. Those differences are common with the variations of the writers. We see that throughout the Gospels. The Gospel writers writing these true things sometimes rearrange the order of events. This was common to the age. This was fine. We shouldn't be upset by this. Some of them are harder for us. Different words being said, different emotions being felt. It's more challenging. But people are complex. We're complex people. And each writer is emphasizing different aspects of the resurrection, and we don't really see the whole thing. We're seeing what they're recording for us. So there have been a lot of attempts to try to fix the narrative. They want to fix it. And oftentimes that means they're going to find some tradition that underlies all the gospel writings. And so they're trying to figure out, well, this came from here, and this came from here, and this is why they changed it. But that's all speculation. There's no evidence for that. That doesn't really get us very far. God gave us these words. And these are the words we're going to study. I think the narrative of the commentator Linsky put it this way, writing about these differences. And I think this is very helpful. Careful reading removes most of the difficulties. But the very few difficulties that remain are due to our ignorance of the full details of the story. And this, in turn, is due to the plain fact that each of the evangelists present only a part of the story. So that we must piece their testimony together. And in doing so, we may at sometimes be puzzled. Sometimes we may make mistakes, but the truth of all that is offered us by the evangelist remains beyond question. And that's, I think, a good, healthy place for us to be. There are things we're not going to be able to put together, like how does John work with Matthew exactly? We'll see some stuff line up, but we will have some questions that we're not going to have answers to. What do we do with questions when we don't have answers to them? We can't make up answers. We trust God. Say, God, we don't see all the pictures of all these things. We're going to trust God. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look here at the narrative. What has the Holy Spirit given us today? How did God move this writer, John, to record these events for us so that we could see them and understand them and grow by them? So we're going to study the text and learn from God today. And all the texts agree. The tomb was empty. The women found him first, and Jesus was raised from the dead. That's all clear. Some of the details, we can sort of figure out how do they line up. We can maybe agree or disagree. So we're not going to focus on the differences this morning. We might look at some of the details, a few details from the others, but we're mainly going to look at the narrative and see what is God teaching us today. And if you feel really upset or concerned about this, I would be happy to talk with you. It's a good thing to study. Let's do that together, and let's have a conversation, but we're not going to do that in the sermon. So today we're going to look at these two scenes where there's confusion and sorrow. And it's interesting that both of these scenes have confusion and sorrow in them, and Jesus doesn't do what's expected. He never does. When we're confused, we want understanding, but what do we see? We see John coming to faith. When we're sorrowful, we want joy, but we see Mary being moved to obedience. He doesn't give us what we expect. He gives us what we need. Because the reality is, if you're looking for understanding without faith, you never are going to get there. And if you look for joy without obedience, you're never going to find it. So here, look, even in this simple story this morning, we'll see God working, giving them what they need, giving them faith in the midst of their confusion, leading them to obedience in the midst of their sorrow. So let's jump in first with Peter and John, confusion to faith. I'm going to read it all, the verses 1 to 10 all again, just to keep it all fresh in our minds. I know this is a lot, but just hang with me. It's good to have it clear in our minds before we jump in. So I'm going to read this, starting verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they're going towards the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. But then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So first we have this empty tomb. And it says it went to an empty tomb on the first day of the week. That is actually interesting. All the gospel writers say that on the first day of the week. When Jesus said it, he said, "I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise 3 days later." He always said that. On the third day, I'll rise from the dead. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 writes back, reflects back, he said, on the third day, he was raised from the dead. But every gospel writer says, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. It's interesting that all of them emphasize this, a new day. They wanted to make sure everyone understood. Now, it wasn't just 3 days later. It wasn't just Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It was, what day was that? It was the first day, the day after Sabbath. It was Sunday, a new day. And we don't want to go beyond what the Bible says. The day is significant, though, and the church began meeting on the first day of the week because this was Resurrection Day. The first day was the Resurrection Day. And that's a good thing. But the Bible here at no place clearly says the church must meet on the first day of the week. In fact, there's no Bible passage that says the church regularly met on the first day of the week. In the beginning of Acts, the church was meeting every day, breaking bread every day. Some passages suggest they were meeting on the first day of the week. Acts 20 says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. That's when he stays up till midnight talking to them. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells them to put aside money on the first day of the week, and all the Bible, but that's pretty much all the Bible says about the first day of the week. Even Revelation chapter 1, when it says the Lord's Day, doesn't define it as the first day of the week. We just assume it. That's probably a good assumption, but it's an assumption because it doesn't say it. So it's good. It's very likely. We look at history, we can see very early the church started meeting on the first day of the week, very likely because of the apostles. And very likely the apostles wrote this first day of the week because the church was meeting there and they wanted the church to continue meeting on the first day of the week, the Resurrection Day. But likely doesn't say must. The Bible doesn't actually say that. So we can put that in the good box. It's good that we meet on Sunday. That's the Resurrection Day. It's emphasized in the Bible. He rose on the first day of the week. That's good to do. We shouldn't put that in the necessary box. Because the only thing that goes in the necessary box is what God tells us to do. We can't put assumptions in the necessary box. We can only put those in the good box, right? So it's good, not necessary. Okay, good. So we can see something good from here. We don't want to go beyond what the Bible says. So, We got that in our right box. We go back to our story. There, Mary sees the tomb empty. And what does she think? Hallelujah! He's raised from the dead. Nope. Somebody took his... The only thing possible is somebody took his body. So she races to find Peter and John. Someone took the body. He's gone. He's gone. What are we going to do? And do John and Peter say, aha, no, Mary, silly woman. He's raised from the dead. Don't you remember? Nope. They go running. What's going on? What's going on? They don't know. They're running. But no one's thinking resurrection yet. They've taken him. We do not know where they've taken him. Does the we mean there were other women? Maybe. Oh. Maybe not. Sometimes that's a figure of speech that somebody would say that word for singular, so we shouldn't take that too far. But clearly she's confused. He's gone. What's going on? Did someone take him? Peter and John run to see. John doesn't tell us why they're running. You can imagine Mary running because she's like frantic. But why did John and Peter run? It's not like his body's going anywhere. If he's gone, he's gone. He's dead. It's not going to be hard to chase him down. But they're running. Is it possible that they're beginning to dare to hope? Something happened. It's interesting, after the resurrection, Peter is always running to Jesus. He's running here to the tomb. In the boat, when they see Jesus, they're fishing. What does he do? They're all fishing. He just jumps in the water. I got to get to Jesus. Peter's always trying to get there. Not understanding yet. That's clear. It tells us explicitly in our text in verse 9, he doesn't understand the scriptures yet. But is he just desperate to hope? Remember, he remembers his sin. He knows his sin. So is he trying to get there? Is there some way to be reconciled? Well, John gets there first. He doesn't go in, though. Peter comes puffing after. He's older, so he gets in. But he goes right in. He's going to push right in. And the burial cloths are lying there. The face cloth is folded up by itself. Isn't that interesting details that they give us? Is that significant at all? The linen cloths left behind. Well, remember Lazarus? How was he? When Jesus called him from the grave, he said, come out, Lazarus. What did he say? John 11:44, the man who had died came out. Shocking. But his hands and feet were bound with linen strips. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to unbind him and let him go. Somebody had to unbind him. So is it significant? Jesus, wasn't he bound up? He was free. It was all off. He didn't need to be untied, unbound like Lazarus. He was already free, and the face cloth is folded neatly on the side. But also it's significant, the historians tell us, at this point in Roman history, grave robbing had gotten so bad, it was a capital offense to even unseal a tomb without permission. If someone caught you getting into a tomb, you would be put to death. So, if I'm stealing a body, and I might get put to death if I'm caught, am I going to take the time to nicely unwrap the body? Take the face cloth off, fold it up neatly, and put it on the side. These little details. Details specific to the historical moment that show the accuracy of the writer. So what, something really different happened here. Something significant. It wasn't somebody stealing the body. The cloths are right there. The face cloth has been folded up. He was released. He took it off. He put it down. Something happened. But this is all set up. It's pushing us to the verses 8 and 9. The empty tomb is pointing us to the beginning of faith. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That is a really interesting pair of verses. Jesus, John, saw and believed, even as he still did not yet understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. He started to believe without full understanding. Of course, this echoes the accounts of all the disciples. They all start with confusion. Remember in Luke on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is talking to them, and then what is he? The whole point is, don't you understand this? You should have gotten this. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And he goes on a little bit later. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. This was the condition of all the disciples. They were confused. They didn't understand it. They didn't put it together. And John and Peter, standing in an empty tomb, still did not yet put it all together. But John gets really personal. The disciple whom Jesus loves is very likely that's who John, talking about himself. So he's reflecting on his own experience. He remembers looking in. He remembers seeing the claws. And he says, that's what I believed, even though I didn't yet understand it. He doesn't talk about Peter's experience, right? He doesn't know what Peter's going through. He's talking about himself. He saw the body was gone, not like somebody stole it, but it was unwrapped. The face cloth was gone. And he left. He didn't understand it, but he began to believe. Perhaps for some of us this morning, this is what you need to hear. Like John, you don't understand everything. You're trying to fit everything together, your understanding. Scientific discoveries. What does the Bible say? And you can't quite make everything work. And you maybe get a vague sense that it's working, but it's not clear. You're uncertain. But the reality of Christ is pressing in upon you. The tomb is empty. Something happened. Something that changes everything, even for you. Like the father of the demon-possessed son in Mark says, I believe, but help my unbelief. I don't figure it all out, and I can't start by me getting it all figured out. I start by believing. Trust Jesus, and from that place of faith comes understanding. Augustine famously said, I believe in order to understand. Not I understand in order to believe. I believe in order to understand. Because without faith, you're closing your eyes to the truth of the world. Without God, as the beginning of your understanding, there's no way that it all fits together. You can't make sense of all of our own experience and the world we see without God at the center. Faith isn't a rejection of reason. It's the beginning of it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. To start to understand, you must begin with believing in Jesus, seeing his love for you, and start from there. You will find understanding. So boys and girls, this is important. As you are starting to try and make sense of the world and all the math and all the science and all the history and all the other people, and your view gets bigger and bigger, it's going to get more and more difficult. When it's real small, it's kind of easy. Mom says that, I do it. That's a good way to start. But when you get bigger and you think of all the people and all the nations and all the things and all the history and all the science, how does it all make sense? If you don't start with Jesus, it will never make sense. But you start by believing in him. And you'll have a framework to make sense of the rest of the world. And that's for all of us. We start with believing in God. The world will make sense if we start there. But maybe today, like Peter, that's what you need to hear. You have a good sense of your sin. Like Peter, you have a sense of wrong and guilt, and you can't get rid of it. Maybe that's what Peter's Saturday was like. I can't believe I abandoned Jesus. I denied that I even knew him, and there's no way for me to make that better. I cannot be reconciled with him. He's dead. We have a sense of our own sin that we can't shake it. We can't fix it. Do you dare to hope? Maybe that's what Peter was feeling now. He was daring to hope. Maybe I can be reconciled. Maybe there is a way. Maybe Jesus did pay for my sin. Maybe he did make it so I can be forgiven. Maybe that's true. Do I dare to hope? And if there's even a chance for help, a chance for reconciliation, are you afraid to dare to hope? But here, friends, the tomb is empty. So like Peter, you run. You don't try to figure it out. You run. You run to see. Run to Jesus. Maybe you're not the fastest like Peter, but you can still run, and don't stop until you find him. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he says, come to me with all of your sin. And you don't think you can ever get free of it. So don't try to. Go to Jesus. You don't think you can ever fix it. Well, don't try to. Come to Jesus. You can't understand it all. Don't try to. Come to Jesus. And then you'll find it. You'll find the thing that you need. You come and rest in Jesus. Don't try to figure it all out. I know we want understanding. But if we want understanding, we have to start with faith. So come to Jesus. Jesus gave them what they needed, not first understanding. First was faith. But so then we move to Mary. Mary at the tomb, her sorrow ends in obedience. Look at verses 11 to 18. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, that I may take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. So the disciples leave, they go to their homes, but Mary remains, weeping. Sorrow marks the response of Mary. How much time since John and Peter left is not recorded, but at some point she stoops in and she sees two people, and she's not, doesn't record her being surprised. Says she records it being two angels, but she doesn't act like they're angels. So I don't think she recognized them as angels at that moment. I think later upon reflection, they said, "Oh yeah, that was two angels." But she doesn't act like they're angels. She's just like, "Where? Somebody stole the body. Where's the body?" She turns around. She sees Jesus, and she doesn't recognize him. It's pretty interesting. I mean, Luke tells us the angels were wearing clothes that were dazzling white, but she doesn't seem to recognize that. Jesus, raised from the dead, is standing there, and she doesn't seem to recognize him. But that's all of a piece. That's what all the disciples were pretty confused. Remember back on the road to Emmaus, back in Luke chapter 24, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That was pretty common. So he was definitely changed. He was now in his immortal, glorified state. But until he made himself revealed, people weren't understanding. Until he revealed himself to the disciples, they didn't see him. Mary couldn't understand who he was. Their eyes were kept from seeing him. So he says, "Why are you weeping?" The angels ask that first. And then Jesus, he turns to this other man, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Now, did either the angels or Jesus need to learn from Mary why she was weeping? It wasn't like they were curious, like, "Hey, what's going on?" They knew why she was weeping. But they still say, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" I think from this first we can see that God draws near to us in our sorrow. God knew all that he was about to do. Jesus knew he was about to reveal himself. He could have at that moment said, "No, that's right here." But he doesn't start there. He starts with a question. Why are you weeping? He draws near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saved the crushed in spirit." He draws near first before he brings the help. And that's a good picture for us in our experience of sorrow. Sometimes a long time before we find some relief from that sorrow. God's going to be with you. But what happens immediately is if you look to God, he draws near to you. Why are you weeping? I'm coming near to you. I'm entering into that experience. He has come to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus said of himself from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound." He's come to come alongside the needy, but it may take a while before you experience that. But he comes to you. He shows interest. Why are you weeping? Experiences that comes alongside us in our sorrow. But I think more than that, Jesus and the angels are beginning to redirect Mary's thoughts. And I think that oftentimes when he comes near us in our sorrow, he's doing that to change our perspective. So he's saying, "Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" They're starting to change her perspective. Starting to say, "Look around. Mary, why are you weeping? Mary, who are you looking for? Look around, the tomb is empty, there's something to rejoice over. Look around, the person you're looking for is here." So she's focusing on what she thinks is God's failure. God didn't do what she wanted him to do. God didn't rescue Jesus from the cross, so all she's hoping for now is to find a dead body. Her hope, I mean, her highest goal right now, what's her goal? What's her purpose right now? To find a dead body. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. I'll be satisfied if you can give me a dead body. I can keep it safe. She's weeping rather than seeing God is doing something far better than she could imagine. That's a pretty good question for us. The tomb is empty. The war has been won. Why are we weeping? Who are we looking for? What are you looking for? What victory? It's already done. I don't mean by that that we should not weep or we should ignore our sorrows and griefs. Of course not. There's much in our world to grieve over. Loss and sorrow. I mean, just thinking of the world, the condition of the people in Myanmar and these wars. There's a lot to weep over. Yes, we should weep. But the question is, are we disappointed with God? Are we so focused on what we want that we're missing what God is doing? And I think that is what Jesus is doing with Mary. When he says, Mary, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? He's saying, Mary, you're focusing on what you want too much. You just want a dead body. There's something far better for you that I'm giving you that's right in front of you. You're looking for a dead body. The risen Lord is standing there. Do you see the irony? We often focus too much on what we want, and we want things that are too small. We weep over a hard relationship. Why is this so hard, God? Why don't you make this easier? You're messing up, God. This relationship shouldn't be this hard. But we're missing the work God is doing in us through that hard relationship. That temporal frustration is what God's using to work eternal good in us. I want this dead body. I'm missing the resurrection power. We weep over the culture, and there are things looking in the culture that we should weep over, the sin and brokenness of our culture, but oftentimes we're just disappointed in God about it. Like, God, why aren't you fixing it? God, why aren't you doing the right thing? And we're just mad about the culture instead of seeing what God is doing, the opportunities that God is giving us to love like Jesus, and the opportunities God is giving us to suffer with Jesus. Temporal suffering that leads to eternal blessing. We're looking for dead bodies when we're missing the resurrection. Jesus is alive, and we're alive in him. And so this world is the place for us to shine out that life in all of the suffering and all the difficulties. But are we focused on what God is doing, not just what we want? The Apostle Paul really believed that. He was so focused on what God was doing that completely changed his perspective on suffering. So he could write in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. We can't even almost understand those words. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because suffering is fun? No, because he's focusing on what God is doing, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, what Paul could say is, I'll take the suffering, and I'm thankful for it because it's leading me to that resurrection life. That's the thing. These aren't just religious platitudes, but the words of a heart fixed on Christ. Why are you weeping? What are you looking for? Are you looking for ease and comfort in your own way, or are you looking for what God is doing through all the suffering that you're experiencing right now? Do we want a dead body, or are we living for the resurrected Christ? Paul says, all my good stuff I count as nothing, so I can have Christ suffering that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I'm living for that. Are we living for that? Mary doesn't recognize him, thinks he's the gardener. But then, so she asks if you take him away, and Mary, Jesus says one word. He says her name. Mary. I wonder how he said that. Was it like chiding, like, Mary? Was just loving Mary? I don't know. I think it was said it with such love and commitment that caused her to see, this is my Savior calling me by name. She starts off not seeing him. She doesn't know him, thinks he's a gardener, but he calls her by name and her eyes are opened. John Calvin said this of this passage. He said, in this Mary, we we have a lively image of our calling. For the only way in which we are admitted to the true knowledge of Christ is when he first knows us and then familiarly invites us to himself. Not by that ordinary voice which sounds indiscriminately in all the ears, but by that voice which he especially calls to the sheep which the Father has given him. It says their name. Jesus said, the sheep hear my voice, and sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus calls us by name. He called Mary by name. In the same way he calls you, if you're a child of God. In the Old Testament, that was pictured in God calling Israel. Isaiah 43 says, the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For Israel, that was a picture. For us, that's individual and perfect. That's what he did with Mary. He said, Mary. And her eyes were opened. That's our calling. That's what God said to you when he calls your name. Not a general call, I hope you'll come, but it was your name. And your eyes were opened. That's what he does for each of us. A specific, intimate, personal call. You, beloved one, come. Mary. And her eyes were opened. That's for all of us. If you're a believer, that happened for you. God has you by name. Jesus calls you by name. And your eyes are opened. It's interesting. Then he says, Rabboni. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. We don't know exactly what Mary was doing. Did she fall down and grab his legs? What did Mary want this whole time? She wanted a body. Now she's got a body. It's not dead, it's living. You can imagine she's just sort of just, here's the one. I've been looking for you. I'm grabbing onto you. I'm not losing you again. Grabbing on. I'm holding on. Don't cling to me. Literally, it means don't touch me. But it's often used to cling or hold on to. I think probably this is correct. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't touch me. He's saying, don't cling, don't hold on to me. He's like, I'm not here to stay. I'm going to be ascending. You still don't quite get it, Mary. I'm not back so you can hold on to me. I'm not back to be the body that you get to keep safe, to keep doing what you want me to do. No, I'm back, yes, but I'm going to be glorified. I'm not going to stay here for you. Not like this. I have something better still for you that you don't understand yet. You've got to trust me. Remember back in John 16 when Jesus was just starting to talk about this, he says, I've told you I'm going away and no one asked me where you're going, but sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I do go, I will send him to you. See, it's not for us to hold on to Jesus. He's God. He's gone before us, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us now, and it's better for us that we don't hold on to him, that he's with the Father. It's better for Mary to not get what we want. Do we understand that? It's better for us. It was better for Mary to not get what she wanted. She wanted to hold on to Jesus, and he said, nope, don't hold on to me. I'm going to be ascending to my Father. He doesn't want us to try and keep him safe. He's God. He doesn't need us to keep him safe. He doesn't need Mary to hold on to him and keep him safe. Instead, we need to know that we are safe in him. We don't have to hold on to him to know that. He holds on to us. But more importantly, we have work to do. She says, don't hold on to me. Go tell my brothers. Jesus gives Mary work to do. He calls her to obedience. The risen Lord calls his disciples his brothers. Go tell my brothers. Now that's a pretty wonderful picture. The glorified Savior calls us family. Go and tell my brothers that I'm going to the Father. Romans 8, 29 and 30, this really beautiful passage, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, here it is, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God's got this whole huge plan of salvation from calling to justification to glorification from before the foundation of the world. Why? In the middle of that, why? So Jesus could have brothers. Right? In order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. The whole project is about creating a family for Jesus. And he's gone back to his Father, to our Father, to his God, to our God. And we're with him. He's gone before us. That's this great picture. He's saying, Mary, don't hold on to me. Go tell your brothers something great's happening. The work is completed. I'm gone before. I'm going on before you. Paul says in Colossians 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You don't have to hold on to Jesus. Your life is with him. He's gone back to heaven, so you're safe there. So you don't have to hold on to him here. The work is already done. Our work is just beginning. So he says to Mary, go. Yes, she's joy. Of course, she's feeling joy. He's alive, but doesn't focus on that. He focuses on the obedience. Go tell your brothers. Go tell my brothers. Don't stand around gawking. Don't cling to Jesus like you'll lose him. You've got him. You've got him. He paid it all. You don't have to earn more, but go. Go tell my brothers. You've got some good news to share. What Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I have all the authority. So what am I going to do with it? He says, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Their sorrow turns to obedience. She goes and she tells them. Because it's in that place of obedience that we find joy. Not doing what we think is best. That just gets you a dead body. Right? If she got what she wanted, she gets a dead body. He says, no, that's not what we're about. Go do what I'm telling you to do. Go obey. Go tell others. That's where you find joy. There is the place of joy. And what God has given us to do. So we're to go into our neighborhoods and classrooms and office buildings, but we're also just to go into our families. We're to go, he says, tell them, my brothers. We're to go tell each other. He's risen from the dead. He's in heaven, and so we need to hear that from each other. Because sometimes we live like we don't believe that. We get so wrapped up in all these things. He says, go tell my brothers. I'm going into heaven. I'm sending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Why are we weeping? Who are we looking for? We need to remind each other the tomb is empty. In all of our suffering, something greater has happened and we have work to do. So often, we look for joy in itself. We just want to be happy. But we're missing the reality. True and lasting joy can only come from obedience to God. Trusting him and following his ways. If you decouple joy from obedience, then all we get is the fleeting joy that comes from selfishness, and that never lasts. As alluring as it is, but true joy is found only in following Jesus, trusting in him and following him. That's where it comes from, because it's not tricky. He's the creator. He's the creator of joy. He's the giver of joy. And so you're not going to ever find true joy trying to find it on your own apart from him. It only comes from believing him, resting him, and believing him enough to obey him. Oftentimes our hearts say, no, I don't want that. I would rather not do this obedience and do this other thing. That's never going to lead us to joy. It's always, as right as that may feel, lead us away from joy. We need to keep going back to Jesus. So if you want understanding, you start with believing. If you want joy, start by obeying. If you want peace and forgiveness, you have to come and rest in Jesus. This is what Jesus accomplished in his resurrection. He is alive and he reigns with his Father right now. So come and believe on him. Trust in him. And go, obey, live for him. Find your joy in him. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for giving us this word. We thank you that Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. We thank you for what that means for us, that we can find faith that opens the world to us in understanding, that you have paid for all of our sin, so we are truly forgiven, and that we can find the joy in knowing Jesus and loving him and following him. And so, God, I pray that you would please continue to excite our hearts by the reality of what you have done, that we might live wholeheartedly for you, that we would not be confused by this world, so that we turn away from God, we turn away from you, Father, to look for understanding in our own thinking and look for joy in our own ways. But instead, we continually come back to resting in you, to believing in Jesus that we might understand, and obeying you that we might have joy. So please help us, Father. Bless us, strengthen us, help us to encourage each other by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.